So this morning, we're going to continue this series on Ephesians that the Bible Project summarized so well. And we're in actually that second half, the our story part. As we went through this series, we really found out God's story and the story of the gospel. And we characterized it by the phrase, you didn't earn it, meaning that we didn't earn the salvation, but it was entirely the work of God. And now we're going to turn to Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. That's page 949 in those pewback Bibles, those hardcover Bibles there. And this is that section in the Bible Project's video that said that there's practical application essentially coming. It's the taking off of the old and putting on the new practices. And we're gonna learn together what that is. And I would characterize this sermon by this is the way that we shouldn't walk, and this is the way we should. Yeah, it's kind of like the Aerosmith song, you know, from the 70s, like, walk this way, talk this way. This is like the precursor to that. Maybe this is where they found their inspiration for that song. I don't know. But so in this, Paul uses contrast to describe two differing lifestyles, and one that rests in the truth of God, and one that does not. And so let's read this passage again this morning. And I'm going to again use the New International Reader's Version. I'm going to remind us that this is a version that's written at a third grade reading comprehension level. And the purpose of this is we believe that church is for all God's children, which extends down here at this time down to the third grade level. So we want to read a translation that best fits our young reader's ability to understand. So let's read this passage this morning. Here's what I'm telling you. I'm speaking for the Lord as I warn you. You must no longer live like those who aren't Jews. Their thoughts don't have any purpose. They can't understand the truth. They are separated from the life of God. That is because they don't know Him. And they don't know Him because their hearts are stubborn. They have lost all feeling for what is right. They have given themselves over to the evil pleasures of their bodies. They have taken part in every kind of unclean act, and they always long for more. But that is not what you have learned from Christ. I'm sure you heard of Him. I'm sure you were taught by Him. What you learned was the truth about Jesus. You were taught not to live the way you used to. You must get rid of your old way of life. That's because it's polluted by the longing for things that lead you down the wrong path. You were taught to be made new in your thinking. You were taught to start living a new life. It is created to be truly good and holy, just as God is. This is Marie Kondo. She has a Netflix series. I heard some little laughter here. Maybe because Emily was posting about Marie Kondo on Facebook. Maybe you saw that. I don't know. But she has this Netflix TV show called Tidy Up, and it follows Marie as she goes to various people's homes, and I think they're all in LA, and she enters their home, and she gets excited. She gets excited because she sees messes. I want a raise of hands right now. Is there anyone in this church that gets excited when they see a mess? Anyone? No hands whatsoever. She goes in homes and she opens up drawers, maybe like, I don't know if any of you have a junk drawer. But she opens them up and she sees all these assorted things that don't even go together, but they're in the same drawer, and she gets excited. She opens up the topmost shelves and doors just to see what's in them and the piles of things that lie behind. Some houses she goes into, you can see boxes stacked up in each room. Other houses, it looks really tidy, but the minute you open up those doors of those closets, there's a few things that are hiding behind. And so she works with people to tidy up their home. And she has this process where people need to hold everything that they have. So if they pile all the clothes on the bed and they hold each item of clothing. And they ask a question. Does it spark joy? And she works her way through various items. It starts with clothes, and then it goes to, I don't know, kitchen stuff. I didn't watch the show as much as what Emily did. But and books and garage items and all the different things. But the one thing that they leave to last is any sentimental items. Maybe you have some sentimental items in your home. Oftentimes they can be pictures. Pictures of something that you remember. The picture itself probably doesn't have much worth, but the memory associated with that picture is what's precious. I recall talking to someone in a congregation that paints, and he had tons of paintings in his house, and as he was getting older, he's wondering, well, I'd like to give some of these paintings to my kids. They're going to be sentimental for the kids, but he's like, I know they're going to enjoy them after I'm gone, but I'd really like them to enjoy them while I'm here, right? These things that have sentimental value because it's got a memory or a person attached to it. And as you go through your items, those are always the hardest ones to get rid of, to let go. And I think that's why Marie leaves them to last. To start the process with some things that are a little bit easier and work towards the things that are a little more difficult. I think Paul, in this passage, takes us on some sort of cleanup effort as well. But he doesn't take us to drawers, and he doesn't take us to doors. He doesn't take us down to the storage room in our basement or the garage. Instead, he's taken us into our hearts. And he's taking us to our minds. As he compares the heart and mind of someone who knows the truth of God to someone who does not know and is not receptive to the truth of God. And it starts here in Ephesians 4:17. Here's what I'm telling you. I'm speaking for the Lord as I warn you. You must no longer live like those who aren't Jews. The NIV in front of you, the 2011 NIV, will say, essentially, don't live like the Gentiles do. Which is kind of peculiar. Because the people that Paul's writing to are Gentiles. How can they not live like Gentiles when they're Gentiles? It's like saying, Steve, don't live like an American. But I think he has something different in mind instead of ethnicity or that people group, because later in other books, in Galatians, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. For those people who have met Christ, they're not identified by their ethnicity anymore, for they're all one in the same body. But he's differentiating out those who don't know Christ. Those who are living maybe in the way of the world. Now I think what's interesting about this thinking about what the culture looks like and translating it into our culture today is that it doesn't seem very hard. One of the commentators I read, the NIV application commentary this week, the author Klein Snodgrass said this: change the word Gentiles to Americans or some other relevant label, and we have little difficulty bringing verses 17 to 19 into our contemporary situation. For they're like a mirror. We see ourselves all too well. For the city of Ephesus, as we heard earlier in the video, it was a religious kind of epicenter where people were worshiping. It was a spiritual culture. And yet, with the spiritual culture, that temple of Artemis, it was spirituality focused on the wrong things. I think the command given here to not follow the way of the Gentiles is really essentially the same command that God gave to the Israelites. Don't follow the way the other nations live. Don't follow the other nations and don't follow their God. If you look at sin, he centers it right around this idea of idolatry. Putting something else in the place of God. Putting something else on an elevated place higher than God. It's a reduced sensitivity in our life to God and His truths. And once we have a reduced sensitivity for God and His truths, then our mind is going to follow that. And if the mind follows that, then it's not going to be long after that our body lives with different principles in mind. So I wonder, what if we did substitute Americans into that sentence in the place of Gentiles? What would that sound like? I'm speaking for the Lord as I warn you. You must no longer live like those Americans. Or don't live how the Americans live. To a point, it seems like that kind of cuts a little deeper, doesn't it? But I think recognizing maybe sinfulness in culture does not mean that we go not interacting with anyone else who doesn't believe the same things that we do, does it? It means that we still should be involved in the community and in influencing other people. You know, it doesn't mean that we reject and avoid everything that's happening in the culture from their people. I think there's people that have not known Christ that have contributed really good things to our world. And people who have helped others. But it does call us to recognize the difference that Christ has made in our life, causing us to recognize the areas where we maybe have elevated something else and are worshiping something else almost like an idol. Jamie Smith is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College. And he wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom, in which he tries to help us see cultural practices for what they are. Really almost seeing cultural practices as a so-called like liturgy, a way that we worship. One of the ways we could think about this maybe is with malls. Our culture does seem to elevate the idea of things and having things. And so we walk into the mall, maybe like we would walk into a church building. And we see all the different icons, I'll call them, or advertisements. We see all the different advertisements as we stroll about the mall. And we see something that piques our interest, so we go into the store, into the inner sanctuary, where everything's located, and we're not sure what we're looking for, but we'll know it when we see it, or we touch it, or we taste it. And so we look through and, you know, pick up cans or whatever we're looking for, and we find it. We find that thing, so we go and we go to the altar. We go to the altar for payment. And then we go about our day. What aspects in our life have turned into some sort of worship, where we elevate something over top of God? In his book, Jamie Smith says this. He talks about his kids a fair bit, and he says this: despite all the best efforts at formation in Christian schools, catechisms, and worship, the liturgies of the market and the mall capture their imagination. The stories and images of the good life that show up on the Disney Channel and in the mall seep into my kids in ways that all the Christian information we're giving them doesn't. The liturgy and the experience that we have in our lives affects us. I took a few moments to try to research what are the major idols, the things that oftentimes we can put above God, and I found many articles, and I didn't want to take any of them written from the last, you know, weeks or 6 months or anything, so I went a little further a couple years ago, and I'm just going to list these, the idols of America, the things that we often elevate. In order, it was number 7 was national security. Number 6 was money. Number 5 was guns. Number 4 was cars. Number 3 was fame. Number 2 was college sports. Number 1 was the altar of professional sports. The things that we elevate. I saw other articles that oftentimes actually around Independence Day that linked patriotism as an idol in America, which I think can be rightly so. The phrase "Jesus is Lord" was not just some spiritual philosophy for the Jewish people and the Gentile people, even here in Ephesus. For the phrase for them would have been "Caesar is Lord." Caesar is Lord, and they replaced it with this political statement, Christ, Jesus is Lord. Don't live the way the non-Jews live. Don't live the way the Gentiles do. Don't live the way the Americans live. And then there's this turn, this don't live this way, but now live this other way. A life that is following Christ. But that's not what you have learned about Christ. Paul wants to remind them what they learned about Christ and how they are supposed to live. You're supposed to take off this other stuff and put on something else. The truth of Christ needs to penetrate deep into our hearts. To penetrate deep into our minds. And that truth of Christ has an ongoing effect. This word learned, it really just sounds like it's past tense. It's something that happened already, but in reality, this is a word learned that means, yeah, it happened, but it's going to continue to have an ongoing effect. we have learned and we will continue to learn more and more truth about Christ and how His truth affects how we are to live. There's an ongoing change that takes place. An ongoing change that says, take off the old, put that off. And in this picture, the change of clothes that was talked about in the Ephesians video we saw earlier, it's really a picture of baptism. In Colossians 3, Paul uses the same idea as someone takes off and puts on the new. And in baptism, there was typically a pool in the ground. And it was probably done a little bit more intimately than what we do here at our church. Here at our church, it's in front of everybody, little baby, sprinkling the water. At this time, it was probably done a little bit more secluded because everybody got naked, right? If you were getting baptized, you literally took off all of your clothing, stepped down in to be baptized, and then you stepped back out, and you didn't put on the same old clothes anymore. Instead, you put on new garments. To picture that, that change that has gone on inside of each and every one of us, that old life being stripped away and that new life being put on. Risen on the other side with Christ, with His righteousness. A reconciled person transformed by Him. Put on the new self, created according to God's likeness. This translation is a little bit different. When I read it earlier, it was says the truth or true righteousness and true holiness of God. But that word truth could be linked a little bit different way. Earlier in the passage, the truth was linked to Christ. You know the truth about Christ. And here, I think what Paul's really saying is that the righteousness and the holiness, the righteousness and the purity is found in the truth, and that truth is Christ. So if we want to have a life that we're seen pure in front of God, it's only found in the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not found in any other truth, in any other worship, and it's not found anywhere else. It's only found in Christ. But I think there remains this difficulty and this tension for us. Even when we know that righteousness and holiness comes from God and comes from Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection, there's still this thing that happens when we believe in Christ. There's still sin. There's still sin that's going to be present in each one of our lives, and it's not going to be until later that all of that sin is completely gone when Christ comes back. There's narratives, maybe from that old life, that when you open a drawer, when you open that closet, somehow they're still there. Maybe there's those old memories and those things that we just can't seem to get past. We keep bringing them up in our mind, thinking, well, what if I would have done this differently? Wishing we would have lived in a different way. The old habits that just seem to stick around. What do we do with that? We're going to close with a story and two quotes, all from people named John. We're going to start with John Wesley. He says this. He actually says every babe, meaning child of Christ. I changed it to person. So every person in Christ is holy, and yet not altogether so. He or she is saved from sin, yet not entirely. It remains. though it does not rain. We are reconciled to God through the blood of the cross, and in that moment, the flesh has no more dominion over us. The flesh has no more dominion because we have the Spirit, the full presence of God living within us. If you'd prefer John Calvin, we can go there too. For so long as we remain in this body, traces of sin will dwell in us. But if we faithfully hold fast to the promise given us by God in baptism, that place where we took off the old and put on the new, the sin shall not dominate or rule us. Our current state isn't one where we're immune to sin. Our current state isn't one where we should give up, but instead we continue the struggle, pushing each other on together. The last John is John of Kronstadt. He was a 19th century Russian Orthodox priest. At this time, alcohol abuse was rampant. It was all over the place, and most of the priests would just sit in their office or in their church waiting for people to come to them. But instead, John had a different philosophy. And instead, John went out. He went out by people. Wherever they were, whatever sin they were in, and he would hold them. And he would say something to them. He would say, This is beneath your dignity. Because you were meant to house the fullness of God. I love that phrase. You were meant to house the fullness of God. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we are housing the fullness of God. Because we have taken off the old. We've taken off the old and all its practices, and we're not living the way the Gentiles do. We're not living the way the Americans do because we've gone over here. We've put on the new. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. We've clothed ourselves with the Holy Spirit. And we can rest in Him. As Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Father, there's a tension in our world. Where we feel you in your presence, and yet we are bombarded with sin. We are bombarded with other ways that we could live our lives which focus on something else other than you. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to guide us into that new way of living, that new way which says we're always going to continue to have to learn and struggle through it. That you would give us that strength, and by your strength and by your Spirit, we would live in that way that looks different and contrary to the way that anyone else lives. And that through that, the message of your grace and the message of your love would be preached. In Jesus' name, amen.